Praise God. All right, I have a word that I feel the Lord gave me to share with you this morning. It's not a deep theological insight or some great earth-shaking revelation, but I think the reason the Lord may have laid it on my heart is that it's timely for us as we start to put together a relational base for our ongoing work. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians. How fixed for Bibles? How we got fixed for Bibles? Oh, that's great. Because we're going to be turning to a number of scriptures this morning. This is going to be a kind of a Bible drill. Probably more so than a sermon. It's going to be a kind of a teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now ye are a body of Christ. If you're reading the King James Version, it says you are the body. But my understanding from those who know much better than I is that it's quite legitimate to think of every local body or every body of people gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ constitutes a body or a dwelling place for the Lord Jesus. Now, ye are a body of Christ. I am a body. Standing before you this morning, I'm a body. But I have members. That's my index finger. That's my head. You can't see my feet, but they're down there. But all together, they constitute my body. If I didn't have the individual parts, I wouldn't have the whole. It takes all of the individual parts to constitute a whole. Our concern here this morning is that this shall be a body of Christ, which means that it will be animated and motivated and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ as a congregation. We will congregationally respond in the manner that a body of Christ would respond. So we are a body of Christ, and each of us in that body are members with assigned parts. Bob is short, I'm tall. That's just a physical differentiation. You have this morning an assigned place in the body of Christ. Now we relate to each other. My thumb relates to my little finger, but my thumb is not a little finger. But I'll tell you, lose a little finger or injure your thumb and find out how essential each of those digits are to the function of your hand. Now, verse 28. And God hath said. Let's say that all together. And
God hath said.
Who said?
God.
All right. And God hath said. Some in the church. Or, as another translation said, God has given us different positions in the church. Then he lists them. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracle workers. Then, gifts of healings. Then, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now, he doesn't list all of the giftings. It's a quite lengthy list when you put Corinthians together with Romans and Ephesians. It's a long list, and we'll probably be going into that in coming Sundays. What I want to talk to you about are gifts. But I want to talk to you about the distinctiveness of gifts. Gifts are important. Your assignment and gifting in the body is important. A body cannot function normally if any one of its members are weakened or paralyzed or injured, or if that member is separated from the body. A dismembered body is an incomplete body. A member not functioning totally is a body in death. And God has so arranged it that if one member is not functioning, the body is enduring a kind of a sickness. I spent 3 days in bed this week, and I'm just in the terminal aspects of getting over this vicious flu. And my feet weren't sick, and my hands weren't sick, and that was a lot of my body. I have a pile of work to do on my desk down in my study, just a pile. I've got deadlines for articles. I'm working on a booklet, and people are phoning long distance and they say we're going to need this by the end of March. And yet there I was in bed, and I was chafing. I don't have time to be in bed. But a part of my body was afflicted, and the whole body had to go to bed. Now, if you get a bad migraine or a bad headache, your whole body goes to bed. And the hands and the feet say, come on, head, get with it. We got work to do. But the whole body has to go to bed with the head. So your distinctive assignment is important. You say, well, it won't matter if I don't be out to prayer meeting Thursday night. They won't miss me. Well, I will miss you because I'm beginning to feel, I was telling Ruth the other day, I'm starting to get the old thing back. You see, a pastor is an overseer. And to sort of make a play on that word, that's one who sees over. So I get up here Sunday morning and I look over. And then I go home and I say, I didn't see so-and-so. I wonder if so-and-so's sick. We better get on the phone for so-and-so. Now, I vowed when I left the last pastorate I had that I'd never get into that again. That now the Lord had released me to travel around and bless the body of Christ and let every pastor worry about his own sheep. Now I look around and I say, where's so-and-so? Now, I don't think that's being inquisitive, and I don't think it's being curious, and I don't think it's being nosy. I think it's being responsible. So that if someone is missing, I hope they're not missing, whether it's this church or another church or wherever you as a Christian feel God has placed you, I hope that you don't stay away or remain uninvolved because you think you're unimportant, because somebody somewhere is waiting for your gifting to flow with the gifting of others to form an effective, reproductive demonstration of the life and body of Jesus. It's not all praise, it's not all worship, it's not all goosebumps, it's not all hallelujahs, it's not all emotion. That has got to be a part of it. That's the emotional worship aspect of our life. It's got to be practical. It's got some mundane things. It's got mowing grass and taking care of facilities and helping the poor and looking after the young. And it's a total family life. If you followed the supernatural nation of Israel across the wilderness, and I don't want to be vulgar this morning, but as you walk along behind those 3 million people, they leave a lot of evidences of their humanness. But They were a supernatural people led by a supernatural cloud, eating supernatural food, drinking supernatural water, but they were still a people involved in procreation, birth, raising children, just everything that goes with life. I sometimes get a little impatient with the kind of unrealistic, ethereal thinking of some Christians who want to live chronically up here in some kind of a euphoria. Thank God that there is a balance between these things. Now, let me add this. Spiritual gifts are no substitute for spiritual ethics. One of the things that has affected people who've come into the charismatic dimension is that they feel somehow this gives them the right to opt out of holiness. Spiritual gifts are a correlative of spiritual grace. You see, you can be carnal and talk in tongues. You can be worldly and prophesy. Man does not live by spiritual gifts. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word is the directory for our lives. Spiritual gifts are means of ministry. It's long since been proven that you can have the gift of a Samson, lie till midnight with a harlot, rise up, pull up the gates of Gaza, stand on the hill, and taunt the Philistines. Somebody said, well, that's terrible. He lay with midnight till midnight with a harlot and did that. How did God let him do that? The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and the gifts and callings of God do not necessarily relate to your ethics. I'm saying I don't want to see a people who can prophesy and talk in tongues who are ethically out of joint with the grace of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is very important. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Years ago, a man said to me, Baxter, I disagree with you because you believe in the gifts of the Spirit. He said, you believe in the gifts and I believe in the fruit. I said, excuse me, just a minute. These are not mutually exclusive. I want you to know I believe as strongly in the fruit of the Spirit as you do. But gift and fruit must go hand in hand. So there is no substitute for or release from the fruit of the Spirit when we get involved in gifts. Gifts without government can become charismatic anarchy. Let me repeat that. Gifts without government become charismatic anarchy. How many understand what I just said? All right. Now, I'm going to talk to you for a little while about a gift in this list that probably you've not considered before. It's the gift of helps. What is the gift of helps? Well, number one, it's a gift. Some people have it supernaturally. But it's also a general attitude. It's an attitude of being a helping person. I need to hasten to add that in the world we have all kinds of very fine people who are helping people. Helping isn't confined to the Church of God. There are lots of manifestations of the recrudescence of man's humanness and its relationship to God that comes out in terms of helping out in the world. But within the church, it's mandatory. Every man, woman, boy, and girl here ought to be a helps. But then there are some of you that God has specially gifted with the gift of helps. back in the days of the great 1948 revival, where God was reviving the whole thing of gifts, they had meetings where they'd lay hands on people for the impartation of gifts. And there was some very effective ministry. And they were having one of these conferences down in Texas. And as you know, the Texas people talk strangely. And there was a man from up north that come down to this conference, and he was being prayed for. And the brother who was praying and prophesying over him was a Texan. And he said, "Lord, give this brother the gift of hips." So the man waited till after, and he went to another brother. He said, "I got a gift this morning, but I don't know what it is." He said, "Could you tell me what the gift of hips is?" Well, that's the Texan version of the gift of helps, okay? And this tape goes to Texas. My apologies for that. Because it will. I want to simply give you some scriptural cases of helps. A very interesting one is in Acts 27, if you'd like to turn to it. Acts 27 is the account of Paul's adventurous journey to Rome on board a ship that got wrecked. And when the storm was raging, and they were doing everything to keep the ship afloat, the Bible tells us in Acts 27 and 17 that they did something. Acts 27, 17. Now, they had been pulling the lifeboat behind them. And the storm came up, and they needed to get the lifeboat in. It was going to be torn away from them and could be turned around and used as a weapon against them. And in verse 16, it says, they were able, though it was hard work, to make the ship's boat safe. That is, the lifeboat, which was dragged along behind, was somehow pulled on board and kept safe. And after they had hoisted that little boat up into the larger boat, verse 17 says then, when they had taken it up, they used helps. You see that word? They used helps undergirding the ship. They used helps. Now, what does that word mean? Well, some of the translations have picked up the technical word for what was done, and they say they used frapping cables to undergird the ship, or they passed cables around the ship to reinforce it. They frapped it. That was the technical term. They would take large cables, and they would wind them around the hull of the ship to keep it from being shattered by the waves. Helps. Now, I don't have to aid your imagination to tell you what that infers. It means that you and I, as those on board this ship, when we're going through difficult times, need to be prepared to help keep the ship secure. That's all. And so the sailors took those great cables and wrapped them around the hull of the ship to keep it from breaking up. Helps. Not many goosebumps in that job. Just attending to the business of seeing the ship doesn't break up. That's kind of a general idea of what helps are. Helps are designed to keep things going. Could you help me? All right. I want to look at another one. I want to look at a man called Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 to 18. I spent a couple hours with this man this week in the Scriptures and was greatly blessed by him. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he said, "I have another request to make to you, brothers. You know Stephanus and his household, how that they were the earliest Greek converts. Well, he said, they have made up their minds to devote their lives to looking after Christian brothers. Now, I have to admit, verse 16, I didn't know how to handle. I'll leave it to you. Maybe you can do a better job. He said, I beg you to put yourselves under leaders like these and extend your recognition to all their helpers and workers. Now, the King James Version says, and to everyone that helps. Let's go to verse 17, and then we'll talk about it for a few moments. I am glad the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking in your part they have supplied, or they've made up for your absence. They've cheered my heart and yours too. Such men deserve your recognition. Now let's say just a few things about this man Stephanas, who was a helps. He was not only a helps, but he was obviously a man of means, and his entire household, which included many servants, were all, had all caught his spirit. And these men were helping the church and helping the service of God and had helped Paul. I want you to notice three things. First of all, Stephanas was not an elder. Stephanas was not even a deacon. Stephanas wasn't even officialized by the church. I don't mean this for anybody here. It doesn't apply here. It's just things I've run across other places. Some people, unless they're given official recognition, won't serve. And so you've got to give them a title. The helps that the Bible is talking about is what God has put in your heart toward others. And you want to do something because this man, Stephanas, made up his mind that he was going to devote his means, his time, and his servants to helping God's people. It's not a spectacular gift. It's not like tongues and prophecy and a word of knowledge. It's just a gift of help. Now, verse 16, and this is the verse I had some struggle with. I didn't know how quite to fit it in theologically. But what Paul is saying here is, when you see people like that, you need to help them and submit to them and say, I see something. If you can use me at any time, I'd sure like to be involved. I'm talking here about moral example. Getting in, becoming involved in helping in such a way that the manner in which you're helping attracts others and they want to come and help with you. Now the final thing is that this earned the respect. Look at verse 18. Such men deserve your recognition. What was it that Francis Schaeffer said? We have to earn the right to be heard as the Church of God in the 20th century. In a large part, the Church of God today, considered worldwide, has forfeited the right to be heard. I cannot demand your respect for me. I can't command you to treat me respectfully. I have to deserve it. We have to deserve. Now, I need to rephrase that. I should respect every man's person, whether he deserves it or not. But he's not going to get my passionate response if he's a man who does not deserve it. Stephanas was a man who said, look, I'd just like to give my life and my means to helping the people of God. Now, he's made a journey on behalf of Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. In those days, you didn't do that by jet, brother. You either walked or rode a donkey. And Stephanus had come a long way. This man probably didn't need a journey like that on a road that was surrounded by brigands and robbers and thieves and thugs. He didn't need that. But he had dedicated himself. Nobody was paying him a salary. He didn't go around with a card that said, I'm Elder so-and-so from the Corinthian Assembly, or I'm a deacon, or I'm this. No, he was just a brother. Brother Stephanus, the great helper. Man, if you want him done, see Brother Stephanus. If he can't do it, one of his servants will do it. And then there's all kinds of people gathering around him. Life begets life. You find a person who is a helper, and other people with a similar spirit will submit themselves and start to become involved. So much for Stephanus. Let's go to some of Paul's friends. Romans chapter 16, I have a teaching on Romans 16 that I simply call Paul's Friends. Have you ever wondered why an important book like the book of Romans should finish up with a chapter about people like this? This whole chapter has to do with people. I remember the first time I ever saw it, I thought, Lord, that's a strange thing. This is the profoundest epistle in the New Testament. It has to do with justification by faith and the human condition. And now here we are, and this whole chapter is just full of people. After I came into an understanding of relationship, God said, that is the last chapter. The whole redemptive purpose this morning is that I relate to a bunch of like-minded, redeemed people. And some of them are close to me, and God has put them in my life providentially. When I was in England, I was teaching a bit on the 16th of Romans, and the man that I pastor over there has got an academic school, and the children have all been taught to take notes on the sermons. And after I taught on this, the teachers in the school said to the children, we're going to give you an assignment. We want you to write your own Romans 16. And it was the cutest thing. They sent over some of the papers from these little kids. And they'd written it in the style of Romans. I want to remember my mother and father for all that they've done to me. May the Lord bless them. I want to remember Susie, with whom I played during the week. She has been kind to... They were beautiful. And Ruth and I said, well, we could write our Romans 16. I want to fondly remember a godly, tender mother and a father who is an example to me. I don't believe in prayers for the dead, but I'm sure they're beholding his face. I want to thank God for men who patiently worked with my teenage rebellion and my upstart impertinence. May God hold them in memory. How many got a Romans 16 this morning? Now, he said, I commend unto you, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Or he said, let me introduce our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you give her a Christian welcome, one worthy of Christ's people, and that you give her help in any way that she may require. For she herself also hath been a helper of many. The word is succorer there, but it's the word helper. A helper of many and of mine own self. She's helped me. Who's Phoebe? Well, she was a sister in the church that had been a helper of many people. I've had some beautiful people in my life. Beautiful people. I can remember some of it. I'm not going to refer to it this morning, but somewhere here in Romans 16, Paul greets a brother or sends greetings to a brother and his mother, who was also my mother, Paul says. When I was there, she was like a mother to me. remember when I was in India, 1965, I was living in the home during a big interfaith conference where I was speaking. I was living in the home of a wealthy Hindu, a 40-room mansion. Three generations lived in there, and the old patriarch had died, but the mother, the matriarch, you just see her silently slipping with her beautiful sari, slipping through the house, and there was no question about it. She had deserved and had the respect of the two generations all living in that home. I became very friendly with one of her grandsons, a 27-year-old librarian from the University of New Delhi. And that's another whole interesting story. But I became very lonely. I was in a strange environment. I was among Hindus and half-baked professing Christians, and it was a miserable context, and I was getting lonely, and I wasn't well. The food there was not agreeing with me, and I was really lonely. Well, this young 27-year-old, very gentle, sensitive, with his turban and his white garb and a black beard and flashing eyes. I'll never forget the night he knocked on my apartment door at midnight, and I went to the door and I said, "Yes." He said, "Can I come in?" I said, What did you want?" He said, "I want to talk about Jesus." That's another interesting story. But anyway, he went to the old matriarch, his grandmother, and he said, "Our guest is lonely." I never forget it. I was summoned to the main parlor, and here was the whole family gathered. She couldn't speak English, so she spoke to me and to the whole family, and it came out like this: "Young man, I understand you're lonely, and I understand that. But I want you to know that I want to be your mother while you're here, and this is your family." May God remember that Hindu mother in the day of judgment. When I was a young minister traveling up and down the Pacific coast here, I'd be in Portland or I'd be down California or whatever, but I'd be on the road, and there were no highways in those days. You didn't have these beautiful freeways. When you went up through Oregon and Grants Pass and you got behind a big old lumber truck, you went all day at 7 miles an hour. You found out how much sanctification you had. You also learned to know a lot about logs. Well, I knew I wouldn't be getting into Seattle maybe until 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm still away down somewhere in Oregon, and I'd get on the phone, and I'd phone Mother Ernst in Seattle. I couldn't afford hotels in those days. I went from prophet's chamber to prophet's chamber, and I'd phone Mother Ernst. And I'd say, "I'm sorry, Mother Ernst, to disturb you, but I'll be coming in about 3. I wonder, would it be possible? Just a minute, dear. I'll ask Gus." Gus, Mother Ernst was a beautiful, velvet-skinned old lady in her 70s with long, ascetic fingers who did beautiful paintings, a couple of which I have on my wall, who was a scholar, who read the Greek, who, and yet Gus was just an old plumber. Gus didn't talk very much. He grunted. But Gus loved his wife. He loved her like a big old St. Bernard dog. Mother Ernst adored old Gus because he was her husband and protector. "Just a minute," she'd say, "dear, I'll ask Gus." "Gus, it's Ern."
"We love you too, Mother."
I could hear it on the phone. He wonders if he's going to get in about 3. Would it be? Now, I know what he's saying.
"Oh, why these young fellows going to disturb us all the time? Now it's 3 o'clock and it's important." "Well, I guess it'll be all right."
"It'll be all right, dear. You come along." 3 o'clock I'd arrive, pull into their beautiful brick home up over Puget Sound. Mother Ernst would be there wrapped in her dressing gown. And she'd embrace me. Oh, she was a dear. So good to see you. Shh, Gus is sleeping. I've got some things in the dining room. And she'd have lamb chops and fried eggs and toast. Those were in the days of my flesh. Mother Ernst. She was a mother to many of us, the servants of God. We love Mother Ernst. She was a helper. Dr. John Wesley White, who is, and I don't want to be a name dropper because he was just a boy when I knew him, is now one of Billy Graham's right-hand men. I remember when his mother was my mother. Many mothers, many Phoebes. Women have the gift of hospitality. Women have the gentleness that comes from caressing babies. They know how to be gentle. They know how to be sensitive. Women are not to be demeaned. Women have a role, brothers, that you and I can't touch. Paul said, I want to commend Phoebe to you. How many times she's helped me. Right in the very next verse, he says, and greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. Who were Aquila and Priscilla? A couple of tent makers. Yeah, but they seem to figure more majorly in the New Testament than just a couple of tent makers. Well, they did because they attached themselves to the Apostle Paul as his helpers. And it seems that Priscilla was the brighter of the two. Sorry, brothers, that's the way it seems to come out. Because sometimes it says Aquila and Priscilla, but other times it says Priscilla and Aquila. Especially when they were showing Apollos the way of the Lord more perfectly, it was Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was obviously more articulate in the faith than was Aquila. But what was their major badge of identification? They were helpers. They were Paul's helpers. Now, we wouldn't have had a meeting here this morning, as Rich said, if it hadn't been for helpers. That apparatus over there didn't come together by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. This brother came in early this morning and assembled all of this. We take it for granted. This man doesn't have an official title. He doesn't go around wearing a badge. He's a helper. One more. Look at verse 9 in chapter 16. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. That's all he said, just my helper. I mean, oh, man, there isn't much prestige in being a helper. Prestige. What's that? Well, you don't get much recognition. Where? What do you mean where? Here or there? I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of men that have written great books and sent back glowing statistics from foreign countries, and they're noted as great leaders. But when the day comes and the rewards are handed out, you might be amazed at how far back in the crowd a lot of them stand. I could stand here for 2 hours and tell you about genuine apostles of Jesus Christ in other countries that have blazed trails and planted churches whose names are unknown. Well, I must hurry. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. This is an interesting one. Luke chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. This is an interesting story. The disciples had been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. Jesus comes along and says, push the boat out, and I want to preach to the people for a little bit. So they pushed the boat out, and he sat and addressed the multitude, and when he was finished and said his amen, he said, now, Peter, push out into the deep water and put your nets in and get some fish. Peter looked at the master. Here's what probably is going on inside. Master, you're a tremendous teacher. You're a marvelous teacher, and I love you. You know I love you. What in the world do you know about fish? I'm a fisherman, Master. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. You come along and you're a Bible teacher. And you say, push out and get some fish. This isn't the time to fish. That isn't what he said. Well, he said, Master, if you say so. If you say so. Master said, well, I say so. He said, let down your nets. And Simon said, verse 5, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, if you say so, I'll take your word for it and lower the nets. And when they had done this, they netted an enormous catch of fish. Who says Jesus doesn't know anything about fish? Now, knowing who Jesus is, who says Jesus doesn't know anything about anything? He knows everything about everything. When he tells you to do something, remember who he is. And so they leapt down their nets, and then it says, and their nets began to split. So what did they do? They signaled to other ships or their other partners in other boats that they should come and help them. You think that would solve the church union problem? When the nets begin to split because of the weight, if we were to call others to help, I envision the day when the community of God worldwide will be a vast network of interpersonal and interchurch support. When the walls of denominationalism will have given way to the will of God, when the whole carnal prestige system will be erased from the redeemed community, when we will gather great, enormous catches of fish, and we'll carry them together. Let's go to Matthew 10:42. Told you this was just a kind of a Bible drill this morning. Matthew 10:42. I call this person the water carrier. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Whosoever shall give to drink. Who is whosoever? Do you know whosoever? Who is whosoever? We don't even know his name. How can we give him credit? You don't have to know his name because you're not the ones going to give him credit. That's going to happen to him at the hands of the Lord. Whosoever gives water to another Christian in the name of Christianity is not going to lose his reward. Whosoever. That's the water carrier. Now let me give you another one. Acts 9:25. Paul's in trouble. They're after his life. They want to kill him. There's a plot. It says in verse 25, and the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. I call these the rope holders. Who were they? Anybody know the men that held the rope attached to the basket that let the servant of God to the Gentiles down over the wall. Who were those men? Their names need to be inscribed in the tablets of posterity. Who were they? Helpers. Where they ought to be honored. They will be. You mean that we shouldn't honor them? I guess not. You see, we don't live for that sort of thing. We live that in that day we may stand accepted. Often think about those men. They jeopardized their lives. The walls of the city, you know, in ancient times were great wide things you walked on them. People had houses in the walls. They had dwelling places. They got up on the wall, and that was a very furtive group that was crawling along the wall in the dark, because there was a plot out to kill Apostle Paul. They put him in this basket, in this hamper, and they put ropes on it, and they reached over and lowered him down at the risk of their lives. Who were they? I don't know. Some disciples. The unnamed rope holders. You know that as they held that basket suspended between the top of the wall and the ground, that in a human sense they held the purposes of God and the Gentiles in that basket? Those unnamed men. I mean, I'd like to be an apostle. Would you settle for helps? Well, what about a prophet? Would you settle for helps? I watched men work around here yesterday. I watched them apply themselves as if they were working for themselves. I didn't name them this morning. I don't know who they all were. I want you to know that a minute record has been kept. I'm about finished. Man, I might get there ahead of time this morning. Well, maybe not. The next two are going to take a few minutes. Just to warn you. 2 Corinthians 1:11. I've called these prayer help. 2 Corinthians 1:11. Let's look at verse 10. This is Paul speaking again. Are you listening? Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Or as another translation said, only you too must help us with your prayers. What's he saying? I don't understand the mystery of prayer. I gather here Thursday night with a little group. And I've gathered with a lot of prayer groups through the years. Prayer is not popular. Prayer is not well attended to. If the Church of God is going to have to stand a mass indictment, it may stand a mass indictment for its prayerlessness. Samuel said concerning Saul, God forbid that I should sin by not praying for him. Paul is saying, God is delivering me. Oh, he would, Paul. You're a mighty apostle. He's delivering me, Paul says, and he's going to yet deliver me. Oh, people say, hell, that Paul is a great man. But he said, let me hasten to add, you must also help by your prayers for us. Some say, oh, come on, Baxter, if God's, what's this God and me? That you got it. That's exactly where it is. I don't know of anything that warms me more than when I hear or get letters from people, and I've heard recently of several very exciting things. People who are my converts or converts to Christ through me 30, 40 years ago who suddenly discover where I am and say, "We prayed for you daily." You know what that does for a man? There is a deposit, an intercession for Ern Baxter this morning. And I don't know who made it. But I praise God for it. I say, "God, how's my prayer account?" He says, "It's not bad." People in the Philippines, Australia, New Zealand, Europe, Canada, the United States, Jamaica, South America, they've all sent some up here. Oh, I said, we can't do without prayer. When we come Thursday night, there's nothing exciting. There's no brilliant preaching. There's no snappy music. We just for an hour talk to God. A lot of people don't think that's important. Mr. Spurgeon, for 35 years, held an audience of between 5,000 and 6,000 every Sunday in Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was a great preacher. He was a preacher-teacher. Monday morning, his Sunday sermons had a wider publication, circulation, than any other piece of literature in London. It was sent to nations. People waited on Spurgeon's mouth. People who go to visit him and see what made Metropolitan Tabernacle work, one of the first places he'd take them was to a big prayer room where constant intercession was being made to God. He said, "That is the secret of Metropolitan Tabernacle." Somebody said, "You know about Charles Haddon, about Charles Finney, don't you? Grandison Finney. What a great man he..." "Oh, Finney. Finney, some said, was the greatest evangelist since the days of the apostles. Whole towns were converted to Christ in the New England states. Finney was a mighty man." Yes, he was. No question about it. He was also a prayerful man. But if you looked and saw Finney traveling, you'd see a little wizened up old man riding alongside of him in his horse and buggy. Who is that? That's Father Nash. A little old man who goes around with Finney. When Finney's in a schoolhouse or some other place preaching, that man finds himself a niche somewhere out in the woods and he goes to interceding for Finney. Father Nash. We know his name, but we don't realize that Father Nash may have been the fountain of Finney's ministry. You've heard the story of my grandmother. I don't understand the mystery of prayer, but I believe this, that there is nothing that is done in the earth but what isn't rooted in somebody's prayers. This congregation is only going to be vital and useful in terms of prayer. Not in terms of preaching. Not in terms of music. Not in terms of facilities. Prayer. Prayer helps. Paul said, "God is with me. God's called me to be an apostle. But I need your help. I need your help." I wish I could share some things with you. I can't because of the nature of them. But I want you to know that some of the most significant actions of God in my life have been to remind me that my prayer life is lagging. You know, it's very easy to become a doctrinal man. You can discuss all points of doctrine, become theological and didactic, and you like to engage in dialogue, but you don't keep in touch with God. There is no substitute for prayer. But prayer plays a major role in our whole ongoing as we pray one for the other. I'm going to tell you something. If you've never got down before God and opened your heart and started to pray and had the Holy Spirit bring you a whole string of people to pray for, they start coming up, start coming down, start coming in. You look 30 minutes later, you're halfway through the list. What's going on? The Holy Spirit is delivering to you people who need your help. Now, every morning there's some people I pray for automatically. I pray for you people automatically every morning in my intercession, Ruth and I. I pray for the brothers I pastor across the country. I pray for the men here. I pray for mothers. Ruth and I every morning go through our liturgy of prayer. I'd like to commend it to you. It makes a difference. It makes a difference in our relationship. I don't want to let Ruth go out in the morning until she's been covered in prayer. I'd like to suggest you don't let your children go to school until you draw them to you. You don't have to do a 5-hour intercession. But commend them to God. You're their covering. Don't send them off uncovered. Finally, that doesn't mean a thing. Second Corinthians 1:24. Now you all know that the Corinthians had got into trouble. I'm sorry it's a bit warm in here, but we'll moderate that. The Corinthians were in bad trouble. I don't want to go into their mess too much, other than to say that they had maintained some adherence to Greek forms of philosophy and so on. But they had allowed a lot of carnality. They were doing bad things. There was immorality, which the Bible forbids. There was fornication, sexual irregularities, which the Bible forbids. And there's a terrible sanction that goes with violation of biblical sexual mores, which simply says, adulterers, God will judge. Period. They were engaged in adultery. They were engaged in incest. They were getting drunk. And the Bible simply says, be not drunk. Period. Full stop. Exclamation mark. They were getting drunk, not just in their homes. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. Until Paul said, this is not my supper you're taking. You have violated every principle of my supper. This is your own idea, and it's bad and it's wrong, and I renounce you for it. But you said they were talking in tongues. Now I'm back to the beginning of my message. You can have gifts without ethics. Now Paul is writing to them. And you know what has happened to the Corinthians? It happened to the Galatians too. This is very interesting. Because the Corinthians went into lasciviousness, the Galatians went into legalism. And they both lost their joy. I don't have to tell you this, but I'm going to. As a child of God with the Spirit of God in you, you know that the minute that you sin, you get unhappy. You may try to cover it up and sing over it and con yourself, but down deep something's gone wrong. Something has gone wrong and you're not happy. Your joy's gone. Why? Joy is the bottom line of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy. When joy's gone, something's happened to your peace. What happened to your peace? It lost its righteous base. And look what Paul says in verse 24. He said, not that we have dominion over your faith. You see, I need to say this to you very straight on. If you're a child of God this morning and faith in Jesus Christ, I have no authority over that. That's entirely between you and God. I'll tell you one area where I have a right to get involved. It's when I see and sense that you have lost your joy. After that Bathsheba affair, where David got involved not only with adultery with Bathsheba, but with murder, in that he murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, it was a terrible, vicious blot on the escutcheon of one of God's great men. And after it happened, God forgave him, but the sword never left his house. He lived with the ongoing evidence of that awful sin. And yet as he was pouring his heart out to God, he said, put a right spirit in me, O God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Somebody said, imagine you making that much out of joy. I know lots of sour saints. No, there's no such thing as a sour saint. A saint who has lost his joy has had his peace disturbed because the righteous base has gone out of his life. Is that clear? How many understand what I've just said? If righteousness is violated, peace is disturbed and joy is dissipated. Just that simple. Let me say to you young people, sin is so available to you, and you're so full of juices. You're young, you're vital, you're vibrant. There's nothing you can't do. I look at you and hate you. With a deep affection. Because I remember when I was like that. Give me a challenge, and I beat you. I still got some of that left. Can't do much with it, but I need to say to you, out of pain, young people, don't screw it up. It ain't worth it. I was so thrilled when I sat at the dinner table of one of the men that I pastor. Well, I'll tell you. No, I won't. I'm so proud of him, I'd like to tell you who he is, but that's, I won't tell you. I remember sitting there, and his daughter, who is a brilliant girl, whole family, fine family, his daughter had gone to Germany, and she had lived in a home over there as she studied. And she quite openly, one night at supper, we were talking about Germany. I'd been in Germany, and we were talking about it in the presence of the family, and she told about some of the discussions she had with the kind of existential, philosophical people that she moved around. And she said, they couldn't understand me that I didn't believe in premarital sex. They couldn't imagine what I was talking about when I said, out of my Christian training, I have been convinced, it's no hardship to me, I have been convinced that when I marry, I will bring my virginity to the man whom I marry. I sat there and I thought, my God, what a wholesome statement. In 1983, it was, to hear a vibrant, good-looking co-ed talking like that, that's like the language of 150 years ago. But is it strange because it has stopped being the case? I think so. I'm going to tell you something. You can't play with sin and keep your joy. Now, I didn't say that to put a load on you. I'm just saying to you that in your youth, your machinery is in good shape. Mine was too. And I used it, and abused. My doctor up in Weimar said to me one day very soberly, he said, "We have enough evidence now scientifically." Incidentally, he was a Christian. "We have enough evidence now scientifically to indicate that a person, if they will care for their machinery, can live to be 150. Now, Paul said, "I don't have any domination over your faith," but he said, "I'd like to help your joy." I get concerned when I see a person's joy gauge is going down, because I know that back of that, their peace gauge is going down and their righteousness gauge is going down. Now, I'm not preaching this to you from a legal platform. I'm preaching it to you from Christian realism. You can live to be 150, wholesome, healthy, holy, powerful, significant, influential, and full of vibrant joy. Or you can drag through life with your joy gone and your righteousness questionable, not remembering when you last had peace. Peace is inner integration. Helps. I may want to be a helper this morning. Can I get some candidates for the gift of helps? Come on, let me see. Some don't want to vote. Okay. Those who didn't raise their hands, would somebody help them? It's your bow our hearts. Father, we don't have an altar to call people to, for our altar is in heaven. We have a table upon which are the emblems of your Son's suffering, but we don't have an altar. Altars all stopped back when the bloody sacrifices stopped. But we do call our people this morning to the heavenly altar, the blood-sprinkled body of the Lord Jesus in the presence of God for us. Forgive our sins this morning, Father, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and stir our hearts to be whatever you want us to be, but to be basically full of the grace of help. May we help one another. Just help one another. And for those who have the gift of helps, may they stir it and stimulate it and rejoice in it. We thank you for today, and we thank you for this morning, Father. We thank you for the wholesomeness of your presence and your word, and how we derive health from it, and healing, and instruction, and direction, and conviction, and forgiveness. We thank you for all the means of grace. Grant that your people shall go from assembly this morning inspired, encouraged, and instructed. And may we all take a good look at our righteousness base, that the fruit of peace and joy may be wholesome and unhampered. We commend ourselves to you now in the word of your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.